Well, if you'd open up your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians 5:2. That's Ephesians 5:2. And the title of this message is Walk in Love. Ephesians 5:2. It says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Now, what does it entail to walk in love? There are different kinds of love in the world today. A child has a love for her dollies. There's a love for animals. There's a love of siblings, a mother's love, a love between a husband and a wife. There's puppy love. There are all kinds of love in this world today. But what does Paul mean when he says, walk in love? Walk in love. This is a mature divine love that we learn to walk in the journey that we're on. And Christ is the standard and the example and the pattern for us through the words and the gospel by the Apostle Paul. As we've experienced the love of Christ in our own lives, it is to that same degree that we're able to express that love to other people. As he has revealed himself, so walk in love as Christ also has loved us. This is divine love. Notice the example that Jesus has set before us. He's given himself for us an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We must also understand what sacrificial love really means. As we walk in love, it's Christ's life which is being manifested within us, isn't it? A manifested life of Christ in me is the key to walking in love. Then notice it's for a sweet-smelling savor. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6, he said, "For God who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." Simply put, God uses our body as a vehicle to manifest Christ, and in doing that, we learn to walk in love. The Bible tells us that the light shines out of darkness, and of course, this is a reference to the days of creation. But this also happens in our lives the moment that a person comes to Christ and surrenders himself and confesses that he's a sinner. God says, "Let there be light," and there's light immediately. It's the life of Christ that enters in. Paul tells us here that God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We know that we don't receive all that light all at once, or we'd be ready to be glorified, and that isn't right. But the light is there the moment we believe and trust in God. God sees the light in our hearts, and he wants to manifest his life more and more. So in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians there, it said, "But we have this treasure." It's the treasure of the light of the Lord of Jesus Christ that we have, and we've received that in our earthen vessels. Then Paul says that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, why would Paul say such a thing? Why put it in the body for that? It is because the body is so weak. We're learning that right now, aren't we? How weak we really are. But God chose the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, didn't he? He chose this weak earthen vessel in order to implant the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might manifest his power in this body for all men to see. And there's a process to that. We don't always know how weak and frail we really are till he comes in and touches us. Now, Paul is talking about this mortal body that we have. I came into this place for a memorial a week or so ago. The enemy was trying to upset things. The enemy likes to stun God's people for a moment, not really knowing what they should do. When I was in New York City, I used to tell people, I think the reason why the Lord put me in New York City was to teach me how to pray. My wife would go out there and we'd come into a crisis. I mean, the enemy would be right there. And the first thing she would say is, let's pray. And I would feel so bad because I didn't think of that. I'm stunned with my finger in my ear trying to figure out what's going on. That day of that memorial, the enemy came in like a flood. He tries to catch us at our weakest time, and he tries to get over on us. But our pastor did the right thing. He just let it go on. We can't stop it by shouting at someone. But what did he do? He waited until the right time. And as Jesus did when he fought Satan, he did it with the word of God. It is written. There was a battle going on that day in this place. But who does the battle belong to? It's the Lord's. But what will we must do? We must pray. But the enemy knows how to confuse and stunt us. We sit there kind of wondering, wow, what's going on? Why is that happening? Instead, we should begin to pray. I'm the slowest at that. But he's teaching me. The enemy's intent is to confuse, but we must pray. I was so happy how our pastor took this on. You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22? To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's grace. That's exactly what Jesse did. He gave him the word of God, and you could feel the enemy just being silenced in that place that day. The strength must be in us to pray and to give out the word of God in truth and in love. But walk in grace, walk in love is not necessarily mean to be a marshmallow either. I'll tell you what I mean here in a moment. But grace is what we need, and this is the walk in love. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, you can turn to John 17. He prayed for us this way, for us. John 17:26. And it says, and I declared unto them thy name. This is a promise that Jesus gave us. And he's telling this to his Father. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. In this last verse of John 17, Jesus prayed that when we stand before the Father, that we would love the Father as Jesus loved his Father. That is my first love. I've stood up here before and I've told you that in Revelation 2:4, the Ephesus church, He said, I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. And I said, the first love is Jesus. That's correct. Then I said another time that it's the Word of God. That's correct. Then I'm telling you now, it's the Father. It's a love for the Father. Jesus wanted that for us. Love, that divine love, has many facets to it. The love of Christ is that love for his Father. Jesus prayed that we would stand before the Father and that we would love the Father as Jesus loved his Father. That is to walk in love. But how do we do that? Well, John 8:29 tells us we do always those things that please my Father. I'm not going to apologize because this message has gripped my heart. It was said of the church of Ephesus, you've left your first love. They didn't walk in love. Then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he said, for the love of Christ constraineth me. The love of Christ constraineth us. This love of Christ is the love for the Father. You know, we love each other in this assembly. We have love for a brother and for our sons and daughters. We have a natural love. Jesus had a love for the people all around him, but that love is different from the love for his Father. So the love of Christ constraineth us. The word constraineth means to hold together, arrest as a prisoner, press on every side. Paul said in another place, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the love of Christ holds me together and it arrests me. It's the love for the Father that consumes me. It is a love for the Father, and that is divine love. And that's the love we need in order to grow up into Christ in all things. That verse 26 of John 17 is the last thing that Jesus asked for, and it was for us. It must be very important. I'm going to read you John 17, 26 in another light. It can be read like this. I, Jesus, have declared unto Ray, put your name there, thy name, Father, and will declare it to Ray, Father, that the love wherewith you, Father, have loved me, your Son, Jesus, may be in him, and I in him, Jesus. Further, look at John 17, 11, and I'll read it a little differently. And now I, Jesus, am no more in the world, but these, Ray, you could put your name there, are in the world. And I, Jesus, come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. One how? It is in love. Jesus said we can have that same love that he had for the Father and that the Father had for him. It is to be one in love for the Father. John 17:21. That they all may be one in love for the Father. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in love for the Father. In us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. One day the world will believe that the Father has sent his Son. Then verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one in love for the Father, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one in love for the Father. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Oh Lord, increase that love for the Father as Christ has loved his Father and his Father loved him. Teach us to walk in this love. This is what we want in our lives, isn't it? What do we become unto God, though? What is it that we become unto God? A sweet-smelling savor. That sweet-smelling savor is that walk in love. And that is to do the perfect will of God. Paul also refers to his statement in verse 4:32 of Ephesians, where he says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Simply put, it is to show grace. That is also part of walking in love, that we forgive one another. How? Even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. How does it happen? It is by being transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is why the study of God's word is so important in our lives. To renew our minds is so very important and needed. It's a needed process in order to walk in love. That word enlighten means to give light, to shine, to light up. And it was spoken of our eyes of understanding must be enlightened in Ephesians. Only the scripture, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to transform us. Only the scripture is able to renew our minds and enable us to walk in love. When God renews our minds, he changes our belief system, and that is translated into our lives. We are then transformed into what God wants us to be. Jesus said it this way in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So in order to walk in love, our minds must be renewed. Again, Paul said in Ephesians 1:18 that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Our eyes of understanding must be opened and enlightened. The word enlightened again means to give light, to shine, to light up, spiritually imbue with saving knowledge, to instruct, to teach, and give understanding. Who's this describing? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So we must be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to have understanding. So far in this, in order to walk in love, we must have this sacrificial love as Christ has set before us. We must have our minds renewed by the Word of God, and we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. We must have our eyes opened and enlightened and have this understanding. Then Paul says, "I want you to know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." God wants us to know what benefit he's going to receive in our lives and from our lives. And the more of the life of Christ that God sees in our lives, the greater is going to be his riches. And the greater is going to be your riches. That's his inheritance in the saints. And when he sees and finds and enjoys Christ in me, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for the necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Our example is Jesus Christ, as God enabled the Apostle Paul to preach this gospel and to walk in love as our example. But then the trials come. And what do? In John 14, we have kind of an example. I'll tell you the story. Jesus had been with his disciples, and they had been like lambs carried about in a warm bosom of a loving Savior and Shepherd. They were now about to be left by him, and they're going to hear the howling of the wolves and endure the terrors of the snowstorms of this world. They were like tender plants conserved in a warm atmosphere. They'd always been surrounded, these disciples, by Jesus at that time, but they're about to endure the wintry world. Does that feel like us at times? Yes, it does. But for them, the Lord was to be taken from them. We too were once upon a time graciously shielded from trouble. And we too had a summer time of joy and an autumn of peace, far different from this present winter of our discontent. It frequently happens that after conversion, God, who tempers the wind to the shorn lambs, he gives to the weaklings comfort and the flock a period of repose, during which we can rejoice like David. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. But for all of us, there comes a time of trouble similar to the sorrowful occasion which led our sweet Savior to the cross. For it is said that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. There's no discharge from this war. We too shall do battle with strong temptations and feel the wounds of adversity. But hear the gentle words: endure hardness as a good soldier. For without the fight, where would be the victory? Brothers and sisters, in our Lord Jesus, without trials, where would be our experience? And without the experience, where would be the holy increase of our faith and the joyful triumphant of our love through the manifest power of Christ to walk in love? We must expect then to walk with our Lord through the gates of trouble. We must expect to cross the turbulent sea before us in the company with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be well if we hear him say to us, as he did to those disciples on that eventful night, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now that's very hard. That's very easy to say, but it's very hard to do. Easy for you standing there looking up. But how am I to be at ease while I'm up to my neck in mud? But when Jesus speaks, he's full of love, full of grace and might, and has it in his own power to deliver. And we may conclude, if Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled," our heart need not be troubled. Jesus indicates that we must resort to faith. If in your worst times you would keep your head above water, the life belt must be faith. Recently, I had a long talk with a brother that was back here visiting last week. He gave a testimony on Wednesday night. He told me that he listens to the messages over the internet, but he said it's not the same. When he used to come here, he didn't frequent the meetings, always had something to do. He took it for granted. Now he's moved away and he longs to be back here attending the meeting. It reminds me of what I was once told: you never miss the water till the well runs dry. We have the internet, and I'm so thankful for that. I travel so much, and I've had to take advantage of it. My wife has to work too, and she listens to it. And I'm thankful for that. But there are many who use it for their disadvantage instead of attending the meeting. There are many that can't attend church, many in foreign lands, and this website benefits them so much. But there are some who choose other things rather than attending this meeting. They become crisis Christians, and when the trial comes, they lack the faith. The enemy's robbing them without a gun. Do you remember that one? Brother Hill told us that so many times. The enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy. A lot of people think that's just for the unbeliever, but it's for the Christian. He wants to steal your time, get you busy on other things. Pretty soon you don't come on Sunday nights and Wednesdays and prayer. And pretty soon, well, I can listen to it on the internet. I don't have to come Sunday. But while you're doing other things, breaks my heart. The enemy wants to steal your time, kill your opportunity to have God's best, and he'll destroy it if he can. Years ago, Nestle's began selling dried baby formula to a third world country. The mothers of these young babies would dry up and have no milk to breastfeed them because of lack of food. So Nestle's marketed it so well that these mothers thought it was a miracle food for their babies. They couldn't afford to buy the powder, so whatever they bought, they reduced the mixture, so it starved their babies to death. We need to come to the meetings. We need each other. That is where we exercise faith, when we're together. We exercise it other ways too. But you want a well-rounded Christian, you got to be in the meetings. You got to study his word. You got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We must exercise faith. This is where we are a blessing to others, and they are to us. When people go to the gym, they don't just sit and watch people work out and stay home, or stay home and watch a workout video on TV and pop a Coke on the couch. They exercise. We must exercise our faith and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. My heart has been heavy with this, and I've been praying for those that don't see the importance of attending a meeting. Some can't physically be here, but if God has blessed you with a car and a healthy body, and you're close enough to be in this meeting, then you need to be here. We need the body in these last days. We need each other. We need to work out this faith together. We need to stir one another on in Christ. We need to stir us. We need to be stirred by the Holy Spirit. Don't miss this. Paul said it this way, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. We truly need one another. And as Jesse said this morning, listen to Paul. Didn't he say that? What are we building with? Wood, hay, and stubble? It says the fire will try it. What is that fire? It's the truth. Some people this morning, I would imagine, were burning. It's the truth that burns right now. And thank God it does. Because later it'll be too late. We must listen to Paul. We truly need one another. We don't realize what Jesus has done for us. We can't take this for granted. We can't. The time is short. Remember when Jesus said to the people that were hungry? He said, give them to eat. They said, there's so many. How can we feed them? Jesus said, how many loaves have you? How much faith have you? He answers for them. You believed in God. You have 5 barley loaves and few small fishes. You are unbelieving creatures, but you have some measure of faith. And I have abundant grace for you. That's Jesus. You believe that there is a God. You believe He's unchangeable. You believe that He's full of love, good and kind and true and faithful. You believe in God. Most of us believe a great deal more than that. We not only believe in God and the excellencies of His character, but we believe that we are His chosen people. Don't you believe that? He has ordered all things, and they are sure. And His promises of His covenants to us will be fulfilled. We all believe that all things work together for good to them that love God. We believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleansed us from all sin. We believe that the Holy Spirit is given to dwell in His people. If we believe all that, we can exercise faith in order to lift our soul and encourage one another. We believe all this, surely there's room for hope and confidence. The attributes of Christ's love are identical with Himself and how He loves us. God loves us and is always mindful of us. There's no one that loves you like God loves you. The more we learn about the love of God, the more we know that we don't know much about it. The Bible tells us repeatedly how God loves me. He loves me in such a way that nothing can separate me from that love. And yet I'll be indifferent to Him by shutting the door in His face and not coming to the meetings. Oh God, help us. There's nothing that can ever stop God from loving me, no matter what you've done. No matter what, He will be there to tell you how much He loves you. I may doubt that love, but that will not change His love for me. Isaiah wrote, inspired of the Holy Spirit, and he describes Jesus as He really was. He said, when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. There wasn't anything about His physical appearance that would have made you want to draw near to Him. But then the Bible says that He's altogether lovely. This is His character. There was never anyone like Him. There was nothing in Him but pleasantness, sweetness, tenderness under every situation. We come into this place where we are imperfect in our love toward Him, yet we can feel the love of God in this place. We feel and know that Jesus Christ loves us. What would it have been to be in the same room with Him physically? To look at His eyes, to see how much He loves you. And yet we can be indifferent. We know He loves us. Jesus was a man that spoke with such a peace and joy and approach to life with such energy. Yet at the same time, we read He was a man of sorrows and He was acquainted with our griefs. Our griefs. Then think in the dateless past when Jesus was in heaven with all the angels worshiping. There's nothing up there in heaven that could understand why we can't love Jesus down on this earth. They look on Him with such awe and such reverence. They can't understand why someone might not love Him. Jesus could heal and give life to any of us that are sick, any of us that may be blind, any of us that have any diseases. One day Jesus came out of a ship and He met a man who was dwelling in the tombs. And he'd been bound with fetters and chains, and neither could any man tame him. In those tombs he was crying and cutting himself with stones at night. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. The unclean spirits went out of him and entered into a herd of swine, and they ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They came to Jesus, and they saw him that was possessed with the devil, that had legion, sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. Jesus freed this man, his mind, his body, his soul. Jesus clothed him in his right mind. Hasn't he done that for us? One moment he's a madman that people feared, and the next moment he's perfectly sane, acceptable to society. Grace, grace, grace. Think of the many things that Jesus did and has done in delivering you and me. Isn't Jesus altogether lovely? Yes, he's altogether lovely. He was lovely in his sacrifice. Jesus gave everything for man, gave everything up. He had no place to lay his head. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Never was there anyone like Jesus. He left his home and the fellowship of his Father and the worship of the angelic hosts for us. Then think of the ideal climate that was there in the eternal place of heaven and the joy. He left all the light and all the joy and all the power. One day he heard the gates of heaven close shut behind him, and he started down to the footstool of men. He identified with man to win his freedom. He was barefoot and he was plunged on the spikes when his blood splattered on those that nailed him there on that cruel cross. You talk about walking in love for you and for me, and we can't give him our best. Jesus is our example. He took all my troubles, all my sin. He took everybody's uncleanness, everybody's sin. And if we'd only believe on him, he took all our sickness, all our shame. Then think of Jesus crying one day. It must have taken him so much to cry. But we read Jesus wept. He must have felt all hell's wounds were his. So wonder the rocks cried out and the earth and the sky were in trepidation when he died. The universe convulsed. How can it be that a man and a woman knows this and doesn't love him and give him your best? There's so much injustice in the world today, but think of the injustice of man to God. How is that? Suppose you bought and paid for something and you have the receipt for it. And everybody agrees that you bought it. But when you went to get what was yours, the person that you bought it from slammed the door in your face and said, you're not going to get it. Do you think that's being unjust? Jesus took those 7 steps down in order to give us life. He came down to purchase us out of that slave market of sin. He came to break the bonds that held you captive. And he came to conquer the devil in our behalf. The Apostle Paul says twice in the book of Corinthians that we were bought with a price. And Peter said we were not purchased with incorruptible things or corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ. I would say, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. And he owns all the rights to my life. What a price he's paid for me. My life, which was so consumed with sin and the filth of this world, only he could pay the price that would free me from it all. He did that for me. He did that for you. What a walk of love. So tonight, it's not just something we read about that happened to Christ, but it's rather something that's happening in our own lives. It is the same power and grace which is simply expressed and put on display in our own lives. Yes, we see the awfulness of self in our lives at times, but we can't stay there. Don't stay there. We must see the new man in Christ Jesus and focus upon him. God is not through with the work yet. He wants to manifest this life of his in our lives. Now I want to talk to you about the last thing, but it's the most important. Grace. The grace of God to walk in love. Grace is so important for us. Simply put, grace is something you need, but you did not deserve it. But then divine grace is a person. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. When we learn Christ, we learn grace through the Apostle Paul's gospel. Aren't you glad that God has not given us what we deserve, but instead he's given us what we needed? Grace. Even how dumb we are. He has given us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. God didn't bless some of us 80% or 90%. His blessings were 100%. 100% he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ Jesus. To most people, the Bible seems to reveal a fearful and terrible God. But in reality, the Bible proves Jesus Christ and God to be the exact opposite of someone who's fearful and terrible. The Bible says God is love. And it says he's light. The Bible says God is rich in mercy. And it says he's not willing that any would perish. The Bible says he's patient. He's long-suffering towards us. He is always ready to give and forgive us. I did something recently that I wasn't proud of. And it just haunted me. And then Jesus came in and he poured out something I didn't deserve. I really didn't deserve it. But I'm so thankful he gave it to me. Amen. What grace he gives to us. He's patient and long-suffering. He's already ready to forgive and to give us. His relationship and fellowship with us is always on the basis of grace and not merit. Never merit. It's always by grace, as Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Then he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Jesus' life revolved around grace. I said grace is something you need, but you don't deserve it. In the story of the prodigal son, the word grace is not found, but this is. He said, I will say to my father, I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. In other words, I no longer deserve anything. But oh, the need of the prodigal son. What if the father would have left him like that? What if he had been as cold as the son, the oldest son, or the oldest brother? What if he'd have done that? The father didn't give him what he deserved. He gave him what he needed. He gave him more than he needed. He said, this my son was lost. Go kill the fatted calf and place the robe around him and place the ring upon his finger. Prepare a great feast, for this my son was lost and is found. Grace. 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 We didn't deserve grace, but we need it. Grace, grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When we get into the grace of God, we don't give any man what he deserves. We give him what he needs. That is exactly what our pastor did at that memorial service. He gave them what they needed. The gospel of grace. What a power is manifest in the grace of God. As Paul wrote this about grace, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. When cooking a meal, what makes it taste so good are the spices you used. And remember, Brother Hill used to talk about that. What Paul meant by this scripture is that the food of the believer must always be with grace. Until and unless our lives are possessed of the grace of God, we will never feed the people of God. We can talk about a lot of things, different subjects, but if we're going to feed the soul of the Christian, it has to be in grace. It says in the Bible, we only grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You got to feed them grace. That's what our pastor did at that memorial service. So it always must be with grace. It must be warm, grace, gentle, loving, but then with an invigorating message of truth, laden with the Spirit as it comes from the infinite God of grace to the believer. When Jesus came to this world, it was grace, mercy, and a love journey. Remember Zacchaeus? What do you think he deserved being a tax gatherer? But here comes Jesus and he pauses and looks up in that sycamore tree and he said, you don't deserve anything, Zacchaeus. Come down out of there and get what you deserve. No, he didn't say that. He said, Zacchaeus, come down. This day I must dine with you. When I deserved nothing but the wrath of God, he pulled up a table set for two. He gave him what he needed. He didn't give him what he deserved. God will give men what they deserve as the last recourse. God is not willing that any should perish, but if man and men are determined, that's all that he can do is give him that. I look upon Jesus as they beat him and they pulled his beard from his face and they whipped him and they drove the spikes into his hands and feet. You know what he did? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He gave those people and he gave us what we needed, grace and mercy and love. He didn't give us what we deserve. Oh, what a walk of love our dear Savior took for us. So what is our need tonight? Grace, grace, grace. You don't deserve a thing, but God gives us grace. If God would have given us what we deserve, he would have put us in hell. He didn't give us what we deserve, but he has given us what we needed. Grace upon grace upon grace, the riches of abundant grace. He has given it to us today and day in and day out. He shows us grace again and again. You see, the law gives us what we deserve, but grace gives us what we need, and it will teach us to walk in love. Do you know what the Lord wants to do? What is it that he wants to do? I ask the Lord that. Lord, what do you want to do? Paul said it this way, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." That's what he wants to do. He will manifest these good works in my life and in your life if I only let him. Just let him. Make yourself available. It's hard sometimes to come. I remember having 4 young babies and coming home from work and having them get ready and dress them. And man, the devil fights you and loses the shoes and just to get them here on a Wednesday night and drag them here on a Friday when you've been beat up all week. But make the effort. God will give you grace upon grace upon grace. Paul talks about mature sons first. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, the mature sons of God, walking in love by his grace." Then he says in verse 19 of Romans 8, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now this is how the Lord gave it to me. First, be a full-grown, mature son of God, and then be a perfect bride for the perfect son of God. We got to be mature sons first. This is the way it'll happen. We'll be that bride. In closing, I'm going to read you one scripture, and it's in Philip's translation, but it really speaks volumes. It's Ephesians 1:3-6, and we know that scripture pretty well. But Philip says it this way, "Praise be to God, forgiving us through Christ every possible spiritual benefit as citizens of heaven. For consider what he has done." Consider that. "Before the foundation of the world, he chose us to become in Christ his holy and blameless children, living within his constant care. He planned in his purpose of love that we should be his own children through Jesus Christ, that we might learn to praise that glorious generosity of his, which has made us welcome in the everlasting love he bears towards the Son. Let it be said of us, I do always those things that please my Father. By his wonderful, matchless grace and mercy and love that he has shown me, let us walk in love." Let's stand and be dismissed.